Thank you for listening to our Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast sermon series by Pastor Sean Cole. Emmanuel exists to display God's glory, declare God's gospel, and to disciple for God's great commission. If you have any questions about this message or would like more information about our church, you can visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean.
If you have a copy of God's Word, whether electronic or you're old school like me and have a physical Bible, open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. We will get back to the Gospel of John in a few weeks. Next week at Church at the Park, it's going to be more of an evangelistic type message. So if you want to bring friends and those that don't know Christ, it will be very evangelistic. But for today, I wanted us to look at Proverbs chapter 6. Now, I have a confession to make before we start. I hate Brussels sprouts. I hate the Raiders. I knew I'd get some amens in here. I hate traffic in rush hour in Denver and Colorado Springs when I go back and visit. I hate paying bills. I really hate it when you're trying to talk to a company on the phone and you can never get through to an actual person. Now, some of you are amening and clapping. Okay, I could go on and on about the things that I hate, and I'm sure you could add your own list as well. But you see, we use this word hate very indiscriminately. It's almost a throwaway word in our culture. When I say I hate the Raiders, you know that I'm being facetious. I don't have a burning loathing for every person on the Raiders and want them to die. I mean, it's a facetious term. We kind of throw away that word. Our culture has a whole new word they've invented: hate speech. And we've been seeing a lot of that going on. It's very interesting. Back in June, the Supreme Court ruled unanimously, I don't know if you know this, they ruled unanimously that hate speech is actually still covered by the First Amendment. Now, it's amazing that we have people that are spewing hate no matter what side you're on the fringes of the extreme. And it seems like our culture right now is very obsessed with talking about hate. Whether it's flippant remarks like I hate Brussels sprouts or I hate the Raiders, or whether it's hate speech, it seems like everybody right now is talking about hate. But I want to ask you a very interesting question that maybe you've never thought of. Here's the question: what does God hate? Now, does God actually express hatred? We're so accustomed to hearing that God is love, which is absolutely true. Don't hear me wrong this morning. God is love. But we're kind of caught off guard when we hear about God actually hating something or God expressing hatred. What did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? In Mark chapter 12, 29 through 30, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." We are to love God with the totality of our beings. But here's the question: if we are to love God, we need to make sure we're loving the right God. Not a God we've made up in our minds. So we want to love what God loves, and dare I say, hate what God hates. You see, there's a lot of unbiblical views of God out there. There's been an imbalance, I think, in a lot of our evangelical churches where we don't truly understand the true nature of a holy God. And so if we're going to be biblical, if we're going to be a church that stands on the truth of God's Word, we need to understand the full counsel of God's Word and how God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. So let's ask the $10 million question again. It's not a matter of does God hate. The question is, what does God hate? And before you get confused or alarmed, let's just read the scriptures and let the scriptures answer the question for us. So, if you've got your Bible, let's look at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run into evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Okay, we've got a passage of scripture here before us that says there are six things that God hates. Now you may ask, what's the Hebrew word for hate? Hate. Same thing in your English. It means to loathe, it means to hate, it means to despise. But notice the other word that's used there. There are six things. This is a poetic type of way the Proverbs often talk about. There are six things. No, there are seven. The list here is of seven, but it says there are seven things that are an abomination. Now, we don't use that word often these days. An abomination. What's an abomination? An abomination in the Bible is something that is offensive to a holy God that causes him disgust, hatred, or even horror. An abomination, something that God absolutely hates. So, do you have a category in your mind for this truth that God actually has a hatred or a disgust or a loathing of sin? Now, in this passage, there are seven sins. Now, these aren't the seven deadly sins that you sometimes hear about, but there's seven of them. Now, it's interesting the way it's worded. The first five go in progression from your body, top to bottom, from your head to your feet. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, heart, hands, feet. The last two, number six and seven, describe a type of person that describes their entire character. So these are seven things, seven sins, seven egregious offenses that God absolutely hates. Now, just a side note. In the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus preaches the Beatitudes, if you were to list the Beatitudes in this list here in Proverbs, they're polar opposites. So what Jesus teaches in the Beatitudes are in direct contrast to what are listed here as sins that God hates. So let's just ask the question, what are these seven things that God hates? Let's look at them. Here's the first. God hates haughty eyes. Now, literally in the Hebrew text, it means eyes that are lifted up, as opposed to humble eyes, opposed to eyes that are looking at others. It's a metaphor for pride. You're puffed up with pride. You think you're better than everybody else. You're looking down on others. You are the center of the universe. You are prideful. So number one on the list here is pride. You are greedy for self-adoration. You want the entire world to revolve around you. You're the center of attention. That's what haughty eyes means. Now, I've got a lot of scripture here today. I told Junior, who's doing the slides back there, keep up. Because there's a lot of scriptures this morning. They'll be on the screen. And if you missed one, after the service, the sermon manuscript's out there on the Welcome Center table. But let's just look at some of these. Psalm 18:27. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is a hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. There it is. God hates it again. God hates perverted speech. He hates pride and arrogance. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. There's the word again, abomination. Be assured he will not go unpunished. So if you're arrogant, if you're prideful, God hates it. It's an abomination to him. Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin. Isaiah 2:11-12. The haughty looks of a man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. I mean, those are just a smattering of verses in the Bible that talk about God's opinion about pride. God absolutely hates pride. Selfish pride. Jonathan Edwards, the leader of the First Great Awakening in America, said this about pride. He said, quote, "Pride is the worst viper that is in the heart, and the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ, the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts." Pride. Now, what I'm going to do here is, as we look at these passages of Scripture and we look at these descriptions, if this is what God hates, let's flip it and ask, what does God esteem? What is God drawn to? What does God love? What's the opposite of these things? So if God hates pride, what's the opposite? Well, it's a person who's humble. It's humility. How does the Sermon on the Mount start? How do the Beatitudes start? Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. Humble. Romans 12:16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Do not be haughty. Do not be wise in your own sight. Philippians 2:3-4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. And then 1 Peter 5:5-6. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. My former pastor had an interesting statement. He said, humble yourself now, or God will humiliate you later. Interesting way of thinking about it. So the number one thing on God's list here, what he hates, not just he kind of dislikes it, he hates it, can't be any stronger in the language, is pride. Is pride. All right, let's look at number two. What's the second thing on the list? God hates a lying tongue. God hates a lying tongue. Let's look at some scriptures here. Psalm 5, verse 6. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. The Lord hates deceit, abhors it. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. There's the word abomination again. It's amazing, and when you start looking at these things, how many things the word abomination or hate shows up in the Bible when it describes sin, God's feelings towards it. Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue has its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Do you know who's not going to be in heaven? Revelation 21:8 tells us who won't be in heaven. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, obviously, it's talking about unrepentant sin here, those that have never trusted Christ for salvation. But notice that lying is on the list. Who's the father of lies? Satan himself. It started in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus says this about the devil in John 8:44. You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I think what this term here in the original language is really getting at is a person who's a pathological liar. A pathological lie. Have you ever met somebody like that? They lie so much that they don't know when they're not telling the truth. It's just become who they are. Their whole part and parcel of their being is a lying tongue. Everything that comes out of their mouth is lying. And they'll tell it to you with a straight face. They're pathological liars. So what's the opposite of this? If God hates a lying tongue, what does God love? Truthful speech. Psalm 15, 1 through 3. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his brother, neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. One who speaks truth in his heart. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4:15. Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ. Number one, pride. Number two, lying. What's third on the list here? Third, God hates hands. So we've gone from eyes to mouth, now to hands. So we're moving from top to bottom of a human body. Hands that shed innocent blood. Now, at first glance, this seems pretty obvious, right? It describes a person who would murder if the opportunity presented itself. They're willing, they're quick to shed innocent blood, they're violent, they're given to agitation, they're always willing to pick a fight, and they would kill somebody if the opportunity was right. Now, we think about who the first murderer was that shed innocent blood. Four chapters into the Bible, Cain. What happened to Cain? In Genesis 4, 8 through 10, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And then when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." From the very beginning. Now, most of us here in this room are not going to go shed innocent blood. But there is a propensity in the heart of that person to have some violent tendencies, some anger, some blowing up and exploding, a person who lacks control. Genesis 9:6, God said, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." That's why murder is so evil, because you're killing someone who's made in the image of God. Notice what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus actually equates murder with anger. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 21 through 22. You have heard that it was, this is Jesus, you've heard that it was said of those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Notice what Jesus says. You can actually murder somebody in your heart by having anger towards them. So if God hates anger and violent tendencies, and those who shed innocent blood, what does God love? God loves a person who preserves life, who stands up for life, who stands up for the innocent. Matthew 5:5, again, the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Proverbs 24:11-12. "Rescue those who are being taken away to death, and hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work?" Rescue those who are being led to the slaughter. What is the one group of people in our world that are the most innocent that are being led to the slaughter? The unborn baby in a mother's womb. And so when you think about those that stand up for life, stand up for the innocent, that's what God loves. Not someone who is shedding innocent blood. All right, what's fourth on the list? God hates a heart that devises wicked plans. Now, it's interesting. I love the Hebrew language because there's a lot of word pictures in Hebrew. That word devises means to, like, engrave your name on a stone or to plow. But metaphorically, it means to be very, very creative in inventing ways to do evil. Any of you have children like that? They're creative in inventing evil? Listen to how God describes the world right before he destroyed it with the flood. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This evil imagination. You have this evil imagination. You're plotting ways to do evil. Listen to Micah chapter 2, verse 1. It's an interesting passage. It says, "Woe to those who devise," the word there again, "woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand." What's the image there? You're laying up all night on your bed thinking about ways to do evil the next day. You're stewing, you're thinking, you're devising, and then when you get up, you go actually act it out. It's this whole plotting, premeditating. You're thinking of different ways, the creative ways that you can do evil. 2 Peter 2:14, Peter's describing these false teachers who were leading the church astray. He says in 2 Peter 2:14, "They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children." Let me give you a modern day example. Some of you may, especially those of you that work in the prison or some of you that work in the public schools, know of somebody who has a sociopathic personality. What's a sociopath? A sociopath is a person who has no real conscience. They never feel guilt or remorse. When you catch them doing something wrong, they'll look you in the eye and there's no guilt, there's no remorse, there's no empathy, there's no conscience. There are some people like that in our world that are sociopaths to where they will just do evil and they have no conscience. It doesn't bother them because their mind has become so trained to devising evil schemes. And God hates that. What's the opposite? If God hates a heart that devised wicked plans, then what does God love? Well, those who dwell on pure thoughts. Those who set their minds and their hearts to things that are above. Those who are fixated on the glory of Christ. Those who are not creative and doing evil, but are spending their time worshiping the Lord. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, again, the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Colossians 3:1-2. "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on the earth." Set your mind on things that are above. Okay, number five, the last of the body parts. So we've gone from eyes to mouth to hands to heart, now to feet. What does he say? Number five, God hates feet that quickly rush into evil. This is the idea of a person that has no self-control. Wherever there's a party, wherever there's sin, wherever there's iniquity, they're the first in line. They're impulsive. They're going to jump into it. They're drawn to it. They're quickly, it's like a magnet. They're quick to rush into evil for maximum pleasure. Now, what's the opposite of that? If God hates someone who's quick to rush into evil, what's the opposite of that? What does God love? Well, an eagerness to rush into doing good. An eagerness to actively be involved in good. Matthew 5:6, again, the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Romans 12:9. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." Run to what's good. Galatians 6:9-10. "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Be quick to rush into doing good. Okay, the first five, again, are head to toe. And I think the reason he does head to toe is to talk about the totality of the person. And these are actions done with your entire body, heart, mind, and soul. But the last two, 6 and 7, describe a type of person. And interestingly, number 6 is a repeat of number 2. What's number 6? God hates a false witness. It's interesting that lying is on the list twice. The second one is a lying tongue, but here he says a false witness. Very similar. Exodus 20:16. One of the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness against your brother. It's a commandment. Proverbs 19:5. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Zechariah 8:17. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. There's the evil in your hearts devising. And let no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Again, in Zechariah, he hates it. Okay, so if God hates a false witness, what does God love? An honest witness. Psalm 40, verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Proverbs 14, 5, a faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. Now we get to the seventh. And there's a little bit of debate in Hebrew poetry and Hebrew wisdom literature. Is the first one the most important, or is the seventh one, or are they all important? It's interesting what's last on the list. What's number seven? God hates one who sows discord among brothers. The one who sows discord among brothers. You may have a different word in your translation for discord. It means strife. It means quarreling. It means arguments. It means division. And think about the imagery. Those of you that are farmers, and a lot of you are, think about the imagery of sowing. One who sows discord. When you sow something, when you sow, is a seed a big thing at first? It's small, right? You sow a seed, and what happens? You have a big harvest. You drive around, you see all, you know, corn harvest. It's coming up. But earlier in the summer, earlier in the spring, what happened? You planted a seed. Same thing with division. He says, it may start out small. It may start out here or there, just a lot, tiny pockets. But if it gets going, if discord gets going, if quarreling gets going, if division gets going, what started out small is going to spread. It's going to be like a cancer. Listen to what Proverbs 26:21 says. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man to kindling strife. Romans 16:17-18. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division. Watch out for them. And create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. Watch out for them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Paul says, watch out for them. Avoid them. Stay away from somebody that's going to sow discord, that's going to cause division. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 3-4, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. In Titus, it's very clear. Paul says in Titus 3, 10-11, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. Okay, so I'm going to address something here. Because it's maybe something that you've never thought of. You may be thinking to yourself, well, I'm not sowing discord in the church. I'm not causing factions in the church. I'm not really causing a lot of problems. But let me address an area that you may actually be doing that and not knowing it. And that is how you interact with social media, i.e. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, emails, however you are out there on social media. Let me just say this. If you have a Facebook account, which most of you do, and I'm not here to police you because I don't have time to go through all your Facebook feeds. I honest to goodness, I don't have the time to do that. But sometimes I come across posts. And let me just say this. You are a Christian on Facebook, and you need to make sure that you are giving forth a Christian witness. By what you like, by how you comment, and by what you post or by what you share, you may be inadvertently, not even knowing it, causing up division, bringing up problems and discord. And maybe you're not intending to do that. But here's the thing I often see on Facebook. It's a great place for you to hide behind a keyboard and vent your frustration and anger and gossip in a way you would never do to a person face to face. I've gone into some of these discussions, I've gone into some of these blogs, I've gone into some of these chat areas, and the things that people say behind the safety of their keyboard, they would never dare say to somebody face to face. And so just because you're not causing division in the church, you may be causing division through your keyboard, through your Facebook. I'm not saying you are, I'm just saying you need to be aware of how you use social media. Are you using it positively? If all you do on Facebook is gripe and complain and talk about how bad the world is and slam other people and throw other people under the bus, it's probably not a good use of your time. Have you ever thought about how you use social media to encourage, to edify, to give hope to people? So if God hates a brother or a sister who sows discord, then what does he love? Well, a person who promotes unity. The person who promotes peace. Listen to Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. I'd say brothers and sisters. It's good and pleasant when we dwell in unity. Matthew 5, 9, again, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Okay, that's the list. We can go home now, right? Some of you may be thinking, now wait a minute, that's the list. You're either going home, you're thinking, I'm confused, God hates, I'm really bothered because I commit these, or I don't really know how to handle this. So I do not want to leave you hanging this morning. I don't want you to think, man, I'm pretty good, I made the list, I made the cut, I'm better than the person sitting next to me. Let's ask the gospel question this morning. Let's ask the gospel question this morning. What happens if I'm guilty of committing at least one of these? What happens then? If God hates it, if God absolutely hates these seven things, what happens if I've committed an offense against God? Well, let me just encourage you that God does hate your sin. He absolutely hates your sin. I'm not going to sugarcoat what it says. It's an abomination. He hates it. It's loathing to him. He hates that sin. But there's beauty in the gospel. Because God does not tell us to somehow clean ourselves up in order to be worthy enough for God to save us. God does not say, hey, get rid of this sin somehow in your own power. I'm going to leave you to your own devices. God deals with the abominations of sin by punishing those sins on Jesus in our place. This is called propitiation. Jesus died as a substitute in our place, taking God's full hatred, if you will, against our sin in his place instead of us. If God hates sin so much, he poured that hatred, in a sense, against sin out on Jesus. Not that God hated Jesus, don't hear me wrong, but God's hatred, God's justice, God's punishment against sin came upon Jesus. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 59. Because Isaiah 59 echoes a lot of the sins that Proverbs just listed here. But in Isaiah 59, we have a prophecy about Jesus. So I want to show you from the Old Testament the gospel. I'm going to show you salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone from the Old Testament. Isaiah 59. Some of you thought, I didn't even think there was salvation in the Old Testament. I didn't think Jesus showed up in the Old Testament. I didn't think there was grace in the Old Testament. Welcome to the world of the Old Testament. It's right here. Isaiah 59. All right, let's read verses 1 through 8. Isaiah, everybody there? Isaiah 59, 1 through 8. See if you can see a lot of these same sins show up here that were just listed in Proverbs. Okay? Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suits justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper's hatched. Their webs will serve nothing as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood, and their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. There's no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one treads on them, knows peace. Bad picture, right? All those sins that were just listed in Proverbs are listed right here. And God says in verse 2, this sin has made a separation between you and God. God's not listening to you. God's hiding his face from you. God hates your sin. You see it right there in verse 2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. There is a definitive separation between a holy God and sinful people because of all these sins. But I want to show you something in this very same passage of Scripture. I want to show you the gospel. I want to show you God's answer. How does God answer the problem? How does God answer the problem? If God hates sin, how is he going to answer the problem? Because all of us are sinners. Okay? Go down to verse 15. The second half, 15b, if you will. The Lord saw it, saw all this iniquity, and it displeased him. He hated it. And there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. There's no one to intercede. There's no human that can pay the penalty for this sin. There's no go-between. There's no mediator. There's nobody who's righteous enough. There's nobody that can clean their act up enough to stand in the gap between a holy God and sinful people. God says there's no mediator. There's no go-between. So what does God do? Verse 16, he saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and from his glory, from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which with the winds of the Lord drives. And look at verse 20. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgression, declares the Lord. What does God say he's going to do? You can't clean yourself up. I hate your sin. There is no person on earth to mediate this. So I'm going to send a redeemer from Zion. My own right hand's going to stretch down, and I'm going to save you and cleanse you from your sins. I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it in the person of my son, a redeemer that's going to be promised to come from Zion. And here's what you have to do. You have to repent. You have to turn from that. God's own right arm. Notice that that's the armor of God. Who's wearing the armor of God? God. Because God's coming to save sinners. So when Jesus was dying on our place, when God sent Jesus to die in our place, it's as if God said, all of that sin that I hate, I'm going to send punishment down upon Jesus in your place, because you could never pay for it yourself. Only the God-man Jesus could. He's the only one that can take my full punishment. He's the only one that can handle my hatred against sin. Paul sums it up beautifully in Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, that through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Deep down in your heart, you know you've committed all seven of these sins. You know it. I know it. You've been prideful. You've lied. You may not have shed innocent blood, but you've had hatred in your heart. You may have wanted to kill somebody with your looks. You've had a heart that has devised wicked things. You're quick to rush into evil. You have caused discord. You've quarreled. Deep down in your heart, you know you've committed all of these sins. And here's the bottom line: God hates it. I'm not going to downplay how God feels about your sin. He hates it. But instead of God saying, "I hate it, so sad, you're lost, figure it out," God says, "I hate it so much that I'm going to send Jesus to die in your place so that you won't have to experience that hatred on the final day in hell." So God can be the just and the justifier. He can be just. God has to punish sin. He would not be a holy God if He could not punish sin. God has to be just. He has to punish sin. How does He do that? He punishes the sin He hates in Jesus. God can be the justifier. God can forgive us. God can cleanse us because Christ died in our place. That's the beauty of the gospel. Yes, God hates sin, but God solved the sin problem by sending Jesus to die for sinners. So here's the bottom line truth you need to hear today. You are way more sinful than you can imagine. But God is way more gracious than you can imagine. Your sins are majorly offensive to God, but His grace is majorly poured out on you in Jesus. God hates your sin with a passion, but He loves you with a passion so much that He sent Jesus to die for the sins that He hates, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could truly live. So we must never downplay the holiness of God. We must never downplay His hatred for sin. He hates sin. We've got tons of verses here. Yet the greatest news in all the world is that God loved us so much that He sent Jesus to die for the very sins He hates, so that you and I would not have to experience that eternal hatred, that eternal justice, that eternal wrath in hell. Christ died in your place so that you and I could be forgiven, we could be cleansed, we could be loved, we could be accepted. So God looks down upon us and He sees Christ. So do you hate what God hates? Well, this passage in Isaiah says in verse 20, "A Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgressions." If you hate what God hates, then turn from your sin. Turn from those sins that God hates. Turn from them. And as you're turning from the sins that God hates, turn to Jesus and receive Him. Come to Him as your Savior and Lord to receive the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of salvation. Christ is the only mediator. Christ is the only way. And God worked His own right arm for your salvation. So don't get freaked out by God hating sin. Be amazed that God hates sin so much that He sent Jesus to die for those sins because He loves you so much. So let me ask you to bow your heads as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper and to ponder this great love that the Lord has for you to punish the sin that He hates in Jesus. Stand before you today, thankful that we are forgiven in Christ as our substitute. Lord, we want to be biblical in how we understand who you are. And it's very clear, Lord, that you hate sin. In these very particular sins. You don't ever lower the bar just because we sin. You are absolutely holy, you're absolutely righteous, and you hate sin. But I'm so thankful for the good news. That while you hate sin, you love us so much that you sent Jesus to die for the sins that you hate so that we could be forgiven. And Lord, here's my prayer. If there's anybody in this room today that's never experienced that salvation, never experienced that forgiveness, never experienced that newness of life that comes through repentance and faith, that today would be their day of salvation. Lord, help us to grab a hold of this truth this morning. And I don't know exactly how it's going to land in each person's hearts, but Holy Spirit, I trust that you will take the truth and penetrate hearts in ways that I can't even understand. So I trust you to do that, Holy Spirit. I thank you for that. So Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, help us to just have joy in our hearts that God, you sent Jesus as the Redeemer from Zion. Your own arm works salvation. That great chasm, that great gulf, that separation because of our sin was brought to an end through Jesus as the only one that can go between, the one mediator. So thank you, Jesus. We celebrate your body and your blood this morning. We are praising you that you saved us by grace alone, through faith alone. We ask this in your name, Lord. Amen.